So once again, we return to our sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you noticed today's sermon title in your bulletin, which is a part two of the last one a month ago when I preached on the previous passage in verse 1 to 15. Nothing matters, everything matters, part two. It is clear that these thoughts, these verses that I have just read, of Koheleth, of the, also called the teacher or preacher, depending on your Bible, Koheleth is a continuation of the previous passage, 1 to 15. So nothing, we do matters in the sense that, that doesn't really mean nothing matters, nothing we do matters in the sense that nothing is ultimately under our control and our grasp in life, because everything that happens in time and space, including all of human decisions, is under God's sovereign control and appointment of time. We do have our limited freedom to make choices, but none of them are out of God's control. In theology, we call this the providence of God. And if you look back to verses 3 to 8 in the Bible, we saw that, Koheleth said that there's a time to this, there's a time to that. Everything is appointed by God. Yet everything that we do matters because God has called us to do all for Him. God has called us to do all for Him. For everything, every goodness of life is from Him. Look at verse 13. That's the conclusion that we drew last time. So what's interesting about our sermon text today and this continuing thought of Koheleth is that Koheleth is clearly struggling still in his thoughts about life, death, and God. He's clearly struggling. I believe Koheleth is well aware of the popular syllogism often used by many atheists against the existence of God. He's very well aware of this syllogism, and it goes like this, that an all-good and all-loving and all-powerful God would not allow this much evil and pain and suffering happens in the world. And therefore, if evil exists and pain exists, then God doesn't exist. Okay, that's a simplistic argument against the existence of God by many atheists. And yet, back in his mind, Koheleth, remember, Koheleth is a Jew. Okay, he's a Jew. He knows full well that God does have a purpose for evil that is good. A purpose for evil that is good, which we may not know, and hinted at this much in several verses, in 14, 15, and 17. Back in his mind, he knows that God is in control. He has a good purpose for all these things to happen. But here's the problem with Koheleth, maybe with us too. Knowing this in our head is not the same as fully trusting it, finding rest in our hearts. There was this former PCA pastor in our denomination. His name is Joe Bailey. In the course of several years, he lost three of his children. He shared in his book, which is called A View from a Hearse, his honest feelings when one of his children died. And this is what he said, and I quote, "I was sitting there, torn by grief. Someone came and talked of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew about were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he would go away." End quote. I think in some way we can relate to this kind of feelings in the midst of our suffering, especially as Christians, can we? We can relate to that. We don't want to hear more theology. We don't want to hear about God's reasoning. I believe this is the kind of sentiments and feelings and struggles that we see from Koheleth in these verses. He is somewhat, I would say, depressed and confused about the world that he sees. And it isn't caused by anything specifically happened to him personally, like Pastor Joe Bailey losing his children. Rather, it is something that's much more general and philosophical that reflects on the human condition as a whole. Yet this struggle even though it's general, it's real. It's very, very real, and that's also very relevant to us. Many of us actually think about these questions. So today, we will look at Qohelet's struggles in the first three points that I have, and the last point is going to be our way out of these struggles. First three points. First one, we're going to look at Qohelet's lament of life. Second, his hatred of death. And third, the absurdity of non-existence. And the way out of it is that yet life is still better. So first, the lament of life. The lament of life. So what is so unbearable about life according to Qohelet is found in two places in this passage. In chapter 3:16 and chapter 4, verse 1. I think you would agree with this, that justice just doesn't come, at least not quick enough, not fast enough. From Qohelet's perspective, and actually from our perspective a lot of times. The wicked often escape justice in life, 3:16. And why is that the case? Because the wicked are often the ones with wealth and power and control. Chapter 4, verse 1 mentions that. They only seek to amass more wealth. With wealth, they seek more wealth. With power, they seek more power. With more control, they seek more control. With no regard to other people's need. And chapter 4 tells us that then their victims are helpless. That's the reality. So, here's the question. Are not there any ones who are wealthy and powerful, who are also righteous, who would fight against the wickedness of this world? Are there anyone like that? Well, yes, of course there are. But underlying this straightforward observation of Qohelet is this, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely except for God's power. And that's really what Qohelet is trying to get at. The more power one has, the more danger that it would turn into abuse and tyranny. You know, the Batman movie trilogy directed by Christopher Nolan? One of my favorite comic movie series. Wait, this is an old movie, so it's not spoiling anybody. But this is the series back in the 2000s, okay? So we all know that Batman, his real identity is Bruce Wayne, the billionaire. He has the means and power to fight wickedness and evil in the world. In Gotham, not the entire world, Gotham. And there's this famous quote in the second movie of the trilogy. The second movie is The Dark Knight, which is the best one, I have to say, of all the trilogy, the best of the three. And in that movie, there was this character named Harvey Dent. Harvey Dent is the righteous district attorney of Gotham, and he would end up being the villain of at the end of the movie, the Two-Face. Okay, he says this. This about heroes, and this is a somewhat well-known quote from the comic community. He says this about heroes. Quote, "You either die a hero or live long enough to see yourself become the villain. You either die a hero or live long enough to see yourself become a villain," end quote. Well, what's the point he's making? Well, he's saying that there's no way to stay always righteous in this corrupt world, especially with heroes, who possesses so much power, for power corrupts. By the way, just so you know, Batman ended up in that movie, had to lie. He had to give up his morality. He had to lie to cover up a huge scandal of Harvey Dent becoming a villain. Remember, he used to be a district attorney. He became a villain. He had to lie about it. And because of that, he was hated by the public and hunted by the law enforcement. And along this thought, this also answers why Qohelet himself doesn't do something about the injustice and the wickedness that he sees of this world, instead of just complaining about it. I mean, it sounds like he's just complaining about it. Why doesn't he himself do something about it? Well, because he knows. From looking at life as a whole, he's not dealing with specific cases. He's looking at life as a whole. He cannot and he will not make a difference. Even if he could fight wickedness in one or several places, there remain an uncountable number of wickedness and oppression in the world. It is like this. You stick your finger in a cup of water, and then you pull it out, okay? And you want to see what kind of dent that you would make inside the water, outside of it. Nothing. While your finger is inside the water, yes, there's a dent in the water, but when it's out, it's back to the same place. So Qohelet is very pessimistic, you can tell. He's very pessimistic, but he's not entirely wrong about this. Yet in his pessimism, look at verse 17. He still acknowledges that all these flip-flopping of justice and injustice are times under God's complete control and direction. He acknowledges that. They are all under God's complete control and direction. And that was these are the words from one commentator I just told you. And God will indeed, in the future, judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, I hope you see the problem with Qohelet is the unbearable delay of God's justice in life. As if he's asking, God, why can't justice come now? That's Qohelet's frustration. Perhaps also our frustration. I believe Qohelet realized, though, that the way to deal with a question like this is actually not to question God, because the following verses indicates that much. But to what are we to do with it? Well, actually, we have to see this as an opportunity to learn about the brutal reality about ourselves. The brutal reality about ourselves. He turns the focus. Instead of questioning God, he's going to turn that into, what kind of lesson can we learn about ourselves? Well, this might be difficult for us to swallow, though, this lesson. And so now we turn to the second point, Qohelet's hatred of death. Verse 18. And verse 18 is a very difficult verse, especially regarding the cause. God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. The Hebrew of this verse is extremely difficult to interpret, to understand, to translate. I believe the best understanding of the word testing, the problem word actually is the word testing. God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. The word testing is actually, the best way of understanding is actually showing or exposing. So in other words, we're saying that God is exposing and showing man or human beings to see that we are like animals, beasts. God is showing us that we are actually like beasts. How so? Well, in the sense of our common mortality, death. In the sense of our common mortality, death. We share the same breath mentions in same breath, which is mentioned in verse 19. And that's what he's talking about. The breath here is the life breath that God breathed into man. Remember in Genesis 2, right? In the beginning, when God created man, God breathed into a human, into Adam. So the Hebrew word you need to know is that it's called ruach. This Hebrew word ruach, it has a very elastic way of translating it. It can be translated as wind, it can be translated as spirit, it can be translated as breath. So ruach is the same word here. It is God's life breath or spirit that gives and sustains life. In other words, we are not talking about the Holy Spirit in this case, nor are we talking about human souls. Okay? So we humans share the same life breath of God as animals do. The only reason that we can breathe, I mean, think about it this way, right? I mean, you can take a dead corpse and put it back together, everything, connect everything, all the muscles together, it's still a dead corpse. Okay? That's the idea. Both human and animals also go back to one place. One place, all from the dust, and to dust all return, verse 20. Again, this sounds very much like Genesis. Genesis talks about this in Genesis 2:7 and 3:19, after the fall, to the dust you will return. That's the curse that we read about. So, in the Old Testament, and this is getting even harder, I would say. In the Old Testament, death is a very, I would say, vague idea. Like, where do people go after death? The name that we often hear about in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the word Sheol. I don't know if you read the ESV, they will give you the word shield. But if you use some other more dynamic translation, they will give you, they will not use that word, so that because they know that you probably don't know what it means. But the word in Hebrew is shield. Shield is the place of the dead, where all creatures go, which is the final ending of human existence, a certain separation from God. Shield. Okay? Psalm 115, verse 7, the psalmist says this: the dead cannot sing praises to the Lord, for they have gone into the silence of the grave. That makes sense. No, in other words, Psalm is saying that once you're dead, you cannot worship God. Likewise, in Psalm 6:5, it says, For the dead do not remember you, who can praise you from Sheol, the grave. So you see the idea here. There's certain separation that we, things that we cannot do beyond death. We must notice that the understanding of what happens beyond death in the Old Testament is really vague and shadowy. However, tells us that the fate of the righteous is ultimately different from the fate of the wicked, where the righteous are ransomed from Sheol's power. The Old Testament does give us this clarity. We see that in Psalm 49, Psalm 16. There are some references of resurrection in the Old Testament, but it surely isn't completely clear as it is clear in the New Testament. So, think back in Kohelet's shoes, okay? Kohelet is not trying to, things that are not clear about death, Kohelet is not trying to teach us anything about death or beyond death, the doctrines of death, or what life beyond death is like. No, he's not doing that. All he cares is that the life breath spirit of both man and beast are gone out of them when they die, in verse 21. And whether such life breath spirit of both imply anything eternal, from the viewpoint of one's present perspective, it is unobservable according to Kohelet. We don't know. That's why he said, who knows, in verse 21, who knows? It's unobservable. But his message to us is actually very clear, is that he hates death, for it puts us in the same position as animals. We both share the same life breath and both die, returning to dust or earth. To him, this is absurd. This is such an absurd notion. We see how this is just comes back to the idea of nothing we do matters. Right? You see why I'm like titled this is the part two? Nothing matters. We're going back to dust. Except that this is even more, I would say, ominous, unpleasant, or grim, because it's talking about death. And so the lesson here is this. There is a lesson here up to this point. Mankind, human beings, we should not fancy ourselves as gods, as it often happens. What do? We think of ourselves as little gods. We grasp and grasp and grasp and amass for ourselves for more wealth, more power, more control, because we are afraid that when we die, we'll have no more, which is true. You know, there's a story in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, that Nebuchadnezzar will be the king of Babylon. He was so prideful and thought that it was by his own power he got his kingdom and his glory. He was so happy seeing his vast, vast kingdom. And because of that, God punished him and drove him away from human society. And for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar looked like, his appearance was like an animal. He lived and even ate like animals, animal food, until he learned that, in a quote in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, until he knows that the Most High God who rules over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar became an animal to learn the lesson. We mortals are like beasts, and those who are wicked and oppressive are especially living and behaving like animals. To people like that, Kohelet's best advice, he gives the best advice in verse 22, people like that who lives like animals, seize the day. You know the Latin phrase, carpe diem? Actually, I've seen trucks that have actually painted that around the DC area here, carpe diem, which means seize the day. It means that make the most of the present rather than dwelling on the future. In other words, the best one can do is to seek the temporary satisfaction and enjoyment from what we can accomplish and what we are still, while we're still alive, which is certain. Well, while we're still alive, things are certain and knowable. Because what happens in the future after you die, it cannot be known by any one of us. But just a note here, if you live like this, going back to what Kohelet said earlier in verse 13, what you will miss is the goodness of the eternal God being the reason of your joy, of your work, and enjoyment. You can do as much as you can and make great achievements and enjoy all that you can accomplish. In the end, mortality takes over, as you would be no different from animals. A great possible impact a non-believer's life can have on eternity is like this. It's like a large ship's impact on the ocean. Think of a large ship's huge ship in the ocean. It can cause a large trail of tidal waves, which may be very, very impressive for a moment. But it is without a trace within a few moments. Wait for a few more minutes, it's gone. An old man asked a young boy, "What are you going to do with your life?" The boy answered, "Oh, I'm going to college, and I'll get a business degree." And then the old man asked, "Well, what then after that?" "Oh, then I'm going to New York, and I'm going to work on Wall Street and become a broker, and then I'll become a millionaire." Okay, old man asked, "What then?" The boy continued, "Then I'm going to buy myself a fine house. I may try to retire early so that I can enjoy a good life." Then the old man asked, "What then?" "Well then, after that, I'm going to party and relax and enjoy my grandkids." And the old man said, "All right, what then?" "Well, I guess after that, I'm going to die." Then the old man smiled and looked at the boy and in the eyes and then said, "What then?" The boy stared back with no answer. And then the old man asked the boy, "And what are the chances that things will turn out the way you wish to happen and that you make it that far in life?" And so it is with this thought, Kohelet turns to his next thought, which is my third point, the absurdity of non-existence. The absurdity of non-existence. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, and I quote, "There's nothing sadder in the entire book than the wistful glance in verses 2 and 3 at the dead and the unborn, who are spared in the sight of so much anguish." I cannot disagree more. If God is not in one's life, the only way to find comfort and relief from pains and laments of life, as Kohelet sees it, ironically, turns out to be what? Death, in this case. He turns to death to find comfort. As much as he hates death, he thinks death is actually a better escape than having the pain in this life. He sees death as a relief of life's pain, suffering, injustice, unrighteousness. And those also, he said, who are not yet born is actually better. That's the next thing he said. What's better is those who are not yet born, verse 3. Do you know what Kohelet is getting at here? He is saying non-existence is preferable over the dead and the living. What a concept. Non-existence is preferable over death, the dead and the living. This isn't the first time we see this kind of sentiment, this kind of expression in the Bible. Job did it in Job 3, that he wished he had never been born. He wished he hadn't been born. By the way, Jonah wished that he would die, right? But Job wished that he was never been born. The difference between Job and Kohelet is that Job is dealing with some serious, serious, severe personal suffering and pain. Whereas Kohelet's contemplation of non-existence, as I mentioned before, is a more of a general philosophical reflection of the human condition. General reflection, philosophical reflection of human condition. But here's why I call this kind of contemplation of non-existence, claiming it as superior over death, as absurd. I think this is absurd. Okay, I am in a way, I am criticizing Kohelet. I'm not criticizing the Word of God, but I think this is by intention of Kohelet. So, it is widely attributed to Aristotle, who said the following quote, but most likely this is a modern aphorism, and it goes like this, a quote, "Nothing is what rocks dream about." Have you heard of this phrase? "Nothing is what rocks dream about." Okay, he described that's what nothing is. This is, put your thinking cap on with me. Can rocks think of anything? Nothing. They don't dream. Rocks don't dream. Okay, that's the point. Nothing. Now, I have to tell you this. I have to admit, I was quite philosophical when I was younger. 20-some years ago, I put a lot of thoughts into thinking about how to illustrate a concept of non-existence. Okay, put a lot of thoughts into this. And how do I do it visually? Remember, I used to be a visual artist. So simplistically, you would think, well, just draw a little dot in the middle of a piece of paper, and that dot can represent one's existence. And erasing that dot, there you go, there will be non-existence, right? Isn't that simple? No. Because non-existence would mean that there is no paper, nothing. There's nothing. It is inconceivable. Many of you have heard of the phrase from the famous 17th century French philosopher René Descartes, right? René Descartes, famous philosopher. He says this, "I think, therefore I am." Of course you've heard this before. The French is "cogito, ergo sum." Right? That's the French. "I think, therefore I am." Do you know what it means? You know what it means? And this is brilliant, I have to say. He's a brilliant philosopher. It means to think, the act of thinking itself requires a thinker. Okay? If you are thinking, that means you exist. That's what he's saying. One's own thinking proves one's existence. So to think that non-existence is better than life is absurd. It is inconceivable. So I submit to you that my last point. Yet life is still better. Life is still better. Kohelet has been calling us all to seize the day, carpe diem. But once again, if we go back to verses 12 to 13, what Kohelet wrote there, he said, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Kohelet's carpe diem, his seizing the day is different, is of a different kind. He wants us to seize the day, but it is of a different kind. It is of faith. It is of a God who gives gifts. It is also of fear of a God who judges. He talks about that in 3:15 and 17. And we look at those verses already. Commentator Ian Proven writes that this carpe diem is, and I quote, "This carpe diem is centered on God, an expression of faith, not of self-fulfillment. It is not the greedy assumption of experiences and pleasures before oblivion consumes us. It is rather the patient and joyful embrace of daily life as it comes to us as a gift from God. It is not a life centered on the self, but a life that is turned outward towards the neighbor, asking what is good. we are indeed to seize the day, but we are to remember its divinely created nature as we do so. The biblical carpe diem, then, is not a self-centered response to the uncertainties surrounding life after death, but a worshipful response to the God of creation, who is also the God of new creation and resurrection. End quote. In other words, just to summarize, everything we do matters. Everything we do matters. We are to seize the day, living faithfully in our discipleship, faithfully in the gifts of life, the gifts of work, the gifts of enjoyment given by God to us. For the way we live, work, and enjoy life, all these things that we do reflect our worship of God, the worship of God in all of life. We worship God in all of life, not just on Sunday. Someone once said aptly, quote, living without God's plan for your life is like sewing a needle without a thread, or writing one's biography with a pen empty of ink, end quote. So without God in it, it really doesn't matter how you seize the day, how hard you get at what you do. It is vanity, vanity of vanities. Kohelet challenges us to remember three things here. First, remember, we are mortal beings who should humble ourselves in our godless way of seizing the day. We should not be so strong on our personal ambition to amass things, to grab power, wealth, control, earthly comfort. Because we will all face death as all animals do. And we will be judged by God and of what and all that we do. Judgment will surely come. That's the first thing he's telling us. Second, Kohelet's understanding of God's final judgment and afterlife and resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, all these things may be very shadowy, very vague. He didn't have all the information, remember, in the Old Testament. Because he lived in that time that he just didn't have enough. Revelation is progressive, became all clear when Christ came. But we today have the clear light of the New Testament, of the full revelation of God's word, of God's purpose of creation and salvation in Christ. It is easy for us to think that because we now know more than Kohelet. Plus, we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer, not like in the Old Testament. Because of that, we think we are better than Kohelet. And because of that, we neglect paying attention to the full light and the Spirit that has been given us. And because of that, we slack in our seizing of the day by faith. We slack behind because we've taken advantage of it. We already have these. We have all these already. We have even the Holy Spirit, and then we can just relax. No. Our attitude should then be of a dynamic of how much more, or from the lesser to greater. If Kohelet could come to know, to seize the day by faith with the limitation of what he knew, then how much more should we come to seize the day by faith with the full understanding of Christ, his person, his work on the cross, and the full revelation of Scripture and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life? I love, once again, what commentator Ian Proven says, and he says this, that we are so prone to, quote, forget that the resurrection itself does not appear primarily in the Old, New Testament as an idea about the future, but as a ground for present faith and holiness, a ground for present faith and holiness. That's the second lesson. We should not take it easy. We have the full light to do better. Third and final, we must remember that our time and opportunity on earth in this life, our time on this in this life is limited. In other words, our seizing the day by faith is limited. We don't live forever. Remember the psalmist I said to you earlier? Said, the dead cannot sing praises to the Lord, for they have gone into the silence of the grave. Psalm 115, 17. In other words, it means that our time to trust in Christ is now. Our time to live for Christ is now. Because we really don't know when our time is up and how much time we have left. There will be no second chance beyond death. And so we must seize the day by faith now. And the only way we can do it is by the light of Jesus in our lives. Jesus, I read earlier in John chapter 11, Jesus says this, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Jesus is saying in his context that if he follows the will of God to do his work, he is safe. But for us, what is he saying? He's saying that it is unsafe to work and seize the day with light where there is light. Excuse me, it is safe, not unsafe. It is safe to work and seize the day while there is light so that we can see, right? That's just physics. We need to see light. We need light to work and see the day so that we can seize the day. It is unsafe to be in darkness. And it is only safe if we see and trust Jesus as the light of the world. In Jesus' context, he's doing the Father's will, so it will be safe for him to go to Jerusalem. But in our context, it is only safe for us to seize the day while we see that Jesus as the light of the world, who came as the Son of God to become a man, to die on the cross to atone for his people's sin, so that we can seize the day by faith, with safety, with assurance. But if we don't see Jesus as that light, the light of the world, we would be in spiritual darkness. And we would be seizing the day for our own selfish fulfillment for this earthly life. And we would stumble and be consumed by our sin. And we are destined to be judged by God after death. But for those who seize the day by seeing and trusting Jesus in his light, the life that we live and the work that we do now would result in true joy and pleasure in this life and in the life to come. This is God's gift. This is God's gift, God's sheer grace to those who trust in him. So the question is, will you trust in him and live by faith and seize the day, even now? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious truth. The book of Ecclesiastes is not easy. And we see the struggle of Qohelet. And we can see that how his struggle is also our struggle at times. And we come to ask for your forgiveness. For sometimes we grow impatient, even though we know that you're in control. But help us to know how to seize the day by faith for your sake and for your glory. Help us to know how to live a meaningful life that we can truly manifest your goodness to other people. Lead us now, Lord, to glorify you as we continue to seize the day by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.